Our watches say it's time for us to start. I know it's a busy time this morning trying to get all the food here and getting all ready to go for our service today and getting here maybe at the last minute, but we are glad you're here. And I know a lot of people will be coming on in here in the next few minutes. And we're truly thankful to have you here today. We've been looking forward to this day for a number of weeks, and I honestly believe we're going to have a wonderful day together. Of course, it's our Fortifying the Family Day, and we're honored to have Brother Donnie Hilliard with us as our speaker. We're all familiar, I think, with Donnie, and I'm going to say more about him in an introductory way during our morning worship. I will say, though, that he is the director of the Cloverdale Center for Family Strengths. We're glad to have his wife with us, Sherry, today. And is that all your family that's here with us today? So we're glad to have Brother Donnie Hilliard. So we're going to begin this morning with the verse of a song, and we let him pray, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Donnie for the rest of the period.
Number 103. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad.
Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we come before your throne of grace, thanking you so much for the blessings in life. We thank you for this opportunity to come before you today as we study your word, as we worship you. Father, we pray a special prayer now for all of our families. We pray that we can concentrate today on the wisdom that we find contained in your word that can strengthen our families, strengthen our relationships, help us help each other go to heaven. Father, we just pray that you'll bless us and keep us. And we thank you so much for Brother Hilliard being here with us today, and bless him as he speaks to us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Am I on up there? Thumbs up? Okay. Thank you for the invitation to be here. It's almost like a reunion. I see so many people that I know, and it's good to see all of you and to be with the Good Dalreda Church. This is not the first time you've asked me to come and be a part of this particular program, and I am grateful that you are putting this emphasis on family. But at the same time, I see people that have been in my classes, and I see people that I've spoken to over the years about marriage and family, and I don't know there's going to be anything new that I'm going to tell most of you today. And so you may hear something you've heard before, but I am grateful for the opportunity to encourage and support the family. I don't believe there's anything any more important today than the Christian home. And young people, if I were you, I would be thinking about the friends that I make. The Bible says that evil companionships corrupt good morals. And so your future life as a married person and your family is dependent on the kind of friends that you select right now. They're going to be influencing who you are, the kind of person you are. And the kind of person you are today has a direct impact on your married life one day. And so that's a great decision that you make. Who will my best friends be? Who will I run with? And what kind of person am I? And then the selection of a mate is so crucial and so vital. And I would be thinking, if I were you right now, I'd be looking at role models and what kind of husband do I want to be? What kind of wife do I want to be? I want to be like that one or that one there. Or what is it I need in a mate? What kind of person will help me get to heaven. And isn't that our ultimate goal? Isn't that where we're headed? We're just pilgrims passing through. All of us are on a journey in this life that leads us to that one over there. And marriage is such a crucial part of that. And so, young people, my encouragement to you is not just wake up one day and decide, well, I'm going to get serious about this matter of marriage. I'm going to settle down and find me a mate. Be serious about it now. Think about it now. And the decisions you make right now will influence and impact your married life later on. But marriage is so important in our journey through this life. So important and so vital. None of us have perfect marriages, do we? That's because we married a human being. Uh-oh. We are human beings too, aren't we? We are people. And people have problems. And people have discouragements. And people sometimes say things they shouldn't say. And they do things they shouldn't do. And we hurt one another at times. We discourage one another at times. We have frailties, don't we? We have inadequacies and weaknesses. None of us is perfect. And so I'm certainly not standing up here today as if I've got it all together. In fact, I'd appreciate if you wouldn't ask my wife too much about what kind of husband I am. She's liable to tell you. But isn't it wonderful that we have the Bible? Marriage is God's idea. And the Bible tells us a lot about marriage. And a lot about the kind of lives that we ought to be leading and the kind of priorities that we should have in our lives. And we need to be brought back to that. That's one of the beauties and one of the powers of coming together regularly with brethren to worship and study the Bible, to encourage one another, to be reminded of what God's Word says. And so let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. And I'd like for us to look at a great example. You know, one of the things about the Bible that amazes me is the way it guides our lives. And one way it does is by pointing to other people's lives and showing us the decisions that they made and the mistakes that they made so that you and I can avoid the same mistakes, but also the good choices that they made. And here we have couched here in the old Bible, the story of Isaac and Rebecca. And I thought it would be good for us just to review simply some of the things that went on in this story. The Bible, an ancient manuscript written centuries ago, and yet it's as applicable today as it was the day it was written. That's amazing. And we appreciate that as God's people. I know that, but we need to be taking full advantage of that. And realizing this word is powerful. It can influence our lives. It can influence the way we think and the way we feel. It can convict us. It can give us courage. It can give us foresight. It can give us tools to deal with the problems that we face in our marriages and in our families. I'm convinced that every answer to every problem is found here somewhere. I wish I knew it well enough to have every answer to every problem. But I continue to study it. And I continue to dig in it. It's like a gold mine. You know, you're looking for gold. And you're digging and you're working, using that pick and that shovel. And you're sifting and looking for the little nuggets. And there's so many little nuggets in this particular story, Genesis 24. I'm simply calling this study, in these few moments, I, Isaac, take you, Rebecca. And what's going on here is Abraham sends his trusted servant, Eliezer. He sends him back home to Mesopotamia. And let's just pick up here with the story in verse 15. Genesis 24, verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of your pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And that's the meat of the story there. That's the initial meeting and the initial sizing up that Eliezer does of Rebekah. But there's so much more that's in this story, and I'd just like to make just a few simple observations that you and I can apply to our dating relationships and our marriage relationships today. But I'm thinking primarily along the lines of the selection process. How do I find a wife? How do I find a husband? What am I looking for? How do I do it? And here's a great example for us. And the first point I'd simply like to make is that Isaac was not the only one involved in the selection process. Sometimes I think we believe, you know, I've got to do this. I've got to make the right choice. What if I don't decide properly? What if I make the wrong choice? I, my, me, my. But think about it. Abraham, I'm sure, had prayed about this. In fact, he had a game plan. He didn't want, isn't it interesting now, he didn't want his son growing up, making friends with, and marrying someone in the land in which he dwelt. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later. And the influence, he was afraid of the influence of those people. And I think as parents, we need to be genuinely concerned about the influences around our children. I mean, think about that verse in Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There certainly are no guarantees, but there is a principle of truth that's laid out in Scripture. And isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, parents train up a child in the way he should go? It certainly applies to parents. But it's not necessarily a commission to parents, although that application can and should be made. But to all of us, and I think that's one reason that we as a church, right now, look around, there aren't any little kiddos in here. Why? Because we have them in specialized classes. We're training them in the ways of the Lord so that they can understand. And we appreciate the fact that the Bible can seep into their minds and hearts at an early age. And they'll grow up to be, hopefully, be Christians one day and love God one day. Train up a child in the way he should go. And then when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, I know there's some debate about exactly what that means. I think I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean if you're a perfect parent that you're going to have a perfect child one day. I think sometimes parents beat themselves up with that verse. Their children don't turn out the way they'd hoped they would. And they say, you know, what did I do wrong? And I'm sure there are things that all of us could have done a better job. I know there are for me. I'd love to have a second shot at it. I think I could do a better job now. I think I could. But train up a child in the way he should go. What is that way he should go? Well, we know it's God's way. But there are commentators, including Guy in Woods, who felt like that means in the way that child is bent, each child has his or her own peculiarities, her own peculiar traits. Each child, each person comes into the world with a unique will and a unique temperament, and the challenge of parenting is learning what that unique will and temperament is and taking my unique will and temperament and meshing it and challenging that particular individual. And aren't they all individuals? Every child is different. Every child is unique. And I know that it means that when they're old, they're going to remember what you've taught them while they're young. It's going to be a part of who they are. But every child must make their own decisions when they become adults. And that's one of the toughest lessons for me as a parent. And I don't know exactly what age it got to be, but at least when my kiddos left home, and I've told myself that at least when they became 21, they're living their own lives. I can't force them. I can't threaten to take away their allowance or their car. And it's a scary thought that our children out there on their own making decisions on their own. And so I have become a more fervent prayer, I'm going to call it warrior, on behalf of my kids. And, you know, the older I get, the more I'm amazed that, you know, once you're a parent, you're always a parent. I can't get my kiddos out of my mind, and they're adults. And, but I'm still praying for them, and I'm still encouraging them. And I still pray that God will bring good Christian influences into their lives. But Abraham had prayed, I'm sure, on behalf of Isaac, his son. In fact, he had a game plan. He thought ahead. And if I were a parent with young kiddos, I would map out my game plan. What is it for this child? What can I do for this child? What are different strategies that we can use to get this child, that will ensure this child will one day become a Christian, but that one day this child will marry a Christian and will have a Christian home? And I would map out that strategy. I would plan my work, and then I would work my plan. Think about it. Work on it. Eliezer was a part of the process. He was the one sent and had to make a judgment about whom to bring back home. And certainly God was concerned. God was involved in this process. A devoted father, a trusted servant, and God all played a vital part in the selection of this bride. Now, you and I might find that difficult to take in and to comprehend, especially young people. Because in our culture, pretty much, we're on our own, aren't we? We select who we want to date, and we select the one we want to marry, where that's not true in other cultures. When we begin dating, we get involved in romance. We run into many dangerous settings because our heart becomes involved. One of the things I tell my marriage and family students each semester is, think with your head while you can. Be objective about this while you can, because there's going to come a time where you can't think objectively because your heart is going to overrule your thought processes. And your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and your best bud and people at church are going to be trying to tell you, can't you see what's wrong with this person? Can't you see that he's a bum? And you won't be able to see it. Because you're going to be thinking with your heart. So think with your head while you can. Think about the kind of person you want to be, the kind of life, the kind of family you want to have one day, and the kind of person it's going to take for you to accomplish that. But anyway, we end up seeing our parents then in our dating relationships as interrupters. Interrupters. We oftentimes feel like they're getting in the way. Rather than as wise ones who are assisting us to seek the right one, chances are that if you marry someone in violation of your parents' will, you may be playing a dangerous game with God. Let me tell you why I think that may be a possibility. At any time, when any of us violate an authority placed there by God, we need to be twice as sure that we're doing the right thing. Be immensely careful when you make the pledge of your life to somebody to be their husband or to be their wife, if your parents are not in sympathy with it, particularly if your parents are godly Christian parents. After all, God has placed our parents over us in positions of authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. Not a suggestion, not just a good idea, it's a command from God. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. Proverbs 23:22, hearken to your father that begat you, despise not your mother when she is old. Listen to what your parents tell you about whom you're dating. Listen to your minister or the minister's wife or an elder, or an elder's wife, or a trusted Christian friend. What are these people telling you about this old boy or this young gal? Are they encouraging your relationship with that person, or are they discouraging it? Listen and learn from other people. Isaac was not the only one involved in the selection of Rebekah. And if I were a young person in this audience today and I were unmarried, most of you are going to marry one day, 93% of you, based on current statistics, will marry. I would be thinking about that. What about getting input from those around me that I really respect? And will I listen and will I learn from what they tell me? Number two, Isaac and Rebekah came from similar backgrounds. Isn't that interesting? And I wish we could interview Abraham. I wish we had him right here and could say, Abraham, what was your thought process? Surely there was a good potential wife for your son in the land where you lived. Why did you send him all the way back to your homeland to select a wife? And Abraham's instruction was very clear. He had deep convictions about that, and he stuck with his convictions. He didn't become discouraged. He didn't let people tell him, oh, you old fuddy-duddy, come on. You know, we're in the 21st century. Come on, let your children live. Let them get out there and mix and mingle among the people around us. Let them do some of those things and find out what life is really all about. You think that'd be the attitude that Abraham would take? No. And it is impossible, isn't it, to shield our kids and to filter everything? We can't do it. That's one of the things that overwhelmed me as a parent. And so I realized early on, especially when my kiddos reached the teenage years, God, this task is larger than I am. Please help me with this. I feel overwhelmed. And that's when I began to pray differently about my children. Oh, I prayed for their strength and for their courage and their conviction to do the right thing, that God would bless them with good judgment. I still pray that for them. But I began to pray this part of my prayer for them. God, please continue to bring good Christian influences into their lives. I had a good brother that I love came up to me earlier here today and said, I've seen one of your relatives recently in the assembly visiting. I said, well, please encourage him. He said, I will. I'll continue to encourage. And you know, as I look back after my children have grown and left home, I can see where there have been good Christian influences even when they weren't seeking them out. Isn't that something? I believe God's answered that prayer. And my prayer is he'll continue to bring good Christian influences into their lives. Please, if you see my children out there, encourage them spiritually to make the right decisions. Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4. Let's turn there. Well, look there. Genesis 24. You shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Current research indicates that couples that have similar backgrounds who marry tend to stay married. Couples who marry with dissimilar backgrounds tend to divorce. That would include such things as economic background, social status, education. But I especially, during these few minutes that I have, want to emphasize the importance, the crucial importance, of similar spiritual backgrounds. I believe the main reason that Abraham did not want Isaac selecting a wife from the Canaanites in whose land he dwelled was for spiritual reasons. I believe that Abraham saw the big picture. I believe he looked down the road and saw how important marriage was and how influential a wife was going to be in his life. All right, so let's run just a few references together. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And let's begin together at verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God has promised the Israelites a land. It flows with milk and honey. They didn't have to build the cities. They didn't have to dig the wells. They didn't have to put up the walls around the cities. They didn't have to plant the gardens. All that was done. And they're about to move in. And here's God's warning. Verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars. Now he's talking about their altars that held graven images. Break their images. Cut down their groves, the places where they worship these false gods. But you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, capital J, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters to your sons, and their daughters to go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. You don't go into those groves and sit down with these Gentiles even to see what's going on. They're going to encourage you to worship their gods with them. And then that will lead to friendship, and friendship leads to romance, and romance leads to marriage. And so he condemns that idea. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now before leaving the Israelites, Moses is reminding them of some key points. And here in verse 1 he says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I stayed up late last night practicing the pronunciation of those. Seven nations greater and mightier than you are. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Wonder how the Israelite history would have turned out had the Israelites obeyed God in this one way. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall take unto you unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Let's turn a few more pages over to Judges. Judges chapter 3. And listen to this remarkable bit of news. And the children of Israel, this is verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. And you know, just casually reading this account, you do a double take. They did what? After God told them not to, he commanded them not to. He told them what was going to happen. They did it anyway. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods, just like God said would happen. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Unbelievable. Turn with me a few more pages over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And to me, this account is even more unbelievable. But King Solomon loved many strange women. That doesn't mean they were weird or unusual. It means they were unholy. Together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Guys, that wife is going to have a great influence on the way you feel about things. Oh, well, I'll never forsake God. I'll never forsake the teaching I've had. I won't forsake the ideas presented in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, about the New Testament church, about the one church that Jesus died for. It can happen. It happened to Solomon. Verse 4, when it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It can happen. Why take the risk? Why take the risk to become under that influence of someone that doesn't believe the way you do spiritually? And the one that will have a great influence on your children and what they believe. Now, if I were convinced of that principle at work, my question is why I run the risk. But apart from that, the risk of my own soul, my own spiritual beliefs, my own convictions, what about that of my children? Do I want to spend eternity with my children and their children? Is it worth the risk? And back up from that, if I marry whom I date, what about the people I date? Young people, date Christians. Marry a Christian. I had a cousin who lived in North Carolina. She was a member of a denominational group. She married a Jewish boy. His family was totally against the marriage. They married anyway. Very dissimilar backgrounds religiously. They were married about 2 years and then had their first child. As soon as that son was born, that husband and father left. Moved away, never came back. My cousin raised that boy by herself. Now, I'm not suggesting because it happened in that case, it's going to happen every time. But there's a real-life example of how it can happen. And I've known of other situations that we could talk about where that, you know, one believes this way and is a part of this religious group, and another is a member of the Lord's church and believes this way, and then you have children, and what do you do? I roomed with a boy in college when he said, growing up, my daddy was part of a denominational group, and he took us to church one Sunday. The next Sunday, my mama took us to the church. Heartache. Date and marry a Christian. Similar backgrounds. Number three, third observation. In this story of Isaac and Rebecca, their married life began with a tremendous commitment to the marriage relationship. Well, let's face it, I mean, their marriage wasn't based on romance or a funny, fluttering feeling that they had. It wasn't based on a great friendship that they had. They didn't even know each other. They had never met each other before. It was based on a tremendous commitment to a lifelong relationship. Gary Chapman talks about getting the tingles. And he says we're wired that way. Every one of us is wired that way to get the tingles for the opposite sex. And he says it can't even happen to married people. You can still get the tingles for somebody else. And that's where we have to rein in our thought processes and our desires, and where we need to nip them in the bud as married people. And Job said, you know, I made an agreement with my eyes not to look on a maid. We need to make up our minds ahead of time. When I start looking at a woman or a man and I see body parts and I don't see a person, I don't see somebody's daughter or somebody's wife or somebody's husband, I don't see a soul, I'm doing wrong. I need to back off of that. I need to make up my mind way before I get to that point. I need to control my thoughts and my desires. And God wants us to take control of those desires. And Chapman talks about the scenario of meeting somebody at the coffee pot on the job, and maybe it's a new employee, and you say, man, where did you come from? I've never seen you here before. Well, I'm so-and-so, and good to meet you. Go back to your desk, and that's all you think about is that other person. And an hour later, you're back at the coffee pot, and there she is again. And you talk more, and you say, what are you doing for lunch? And maybe you have lunch together. And what we need to make up our minds to do is don't go to the coffee pot. Nip it. But Isaac and Rebecca had a tremendous commitment. It wasn't just the tingles. But it was a commitment. I would go so far as to call it a covenant love. They had an agreement. They were going to be husband and wife, and they were going to be married to each other for a lifetime. It was a decision that they made. What happens so many times is that people are swept off their feet by physical attraction and or emotion, and they figure this must be the marrying kind of love. I've got this tingly feeling about it. I've never felt this way around this person before. This must be the real thing. Love is such a funny thing. It's a lot like a lizard. It twines itself around our heart, and then it penetrates our gizzard. Another one goes like this. Slippery ice, very thin. Pretty girl tumbles in. Saw a boy on the bank. Gave a shriek. Then she sank. Boy on land heard her shout. Jumped right in, pulled her out. Now she's his, very nice. But first she had to break the ice. Now, that's just a little bit of humor I'm going to use this morning. That's probably about all I'm going to use because you didn't respond very well to that. So, my wife has told me all along the way, you are not a comedian. The word love is probably one of the most misused words in the English language. I love football. I love chocolate pie. I love my dog. I love my wife. We use the same word to describe all of that. But surely I love my dog and chocolate pie different from the way I love my wife. And the Greeks had different words for that. And one of those words is agape love, described there in 1 Corinthians 13. I would just like to challenge you with this thought. I believe that kind of love, the agape love, is a selfless love. There's a place and a need for the selfish love in marriage. Adam had a need that was met when God brought him a companion, created for him a woman. We expect to get something out of marriage. But agape is selfless. Not thinking about myself, but doing for my spouse what's best for her or for him, regardless of what I'm going to get in return. Selfless. That's the way we ought to enter marriage. Looking to do what's best for my mate. I guess what I'm saying is love is as much a matter of the will as it is a matter of the emotion. If you will to love somebody, you can. And that's what Isaac and Rebecca did. And I did see a special on TV not long ago about this other culture, and these young married couples were being interviewed, and the deal was their parents had selected their mates for them. And this American interviewer was asking, how in the world did that go? And how's it going now? And what did you think of that process? And to a person, He said, it's wonderful. Our parents know us better than we knew ourselves. They knew what we needed, and they found the right mate for us, and it's worked out well. And then they showed a special where they were showing, I forget what country it was in now, but a wedding ceremony. And there was a curtain between the bride and the groom. And this minister, or whoever he was leading the service, was out front. And then all of a sudden, when he pronounced them husband and wife, they pulled the curtain up. And they saw each other for the first time. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? But in that culture, it's the way they do it. And it's a commitment. It's a belief that we can learn to love one another. Love is a decision. It's a matter of the will. And for those of us who are married, maybe have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, this morning when we got up, we had to make a decision. Am I going to love this person today or not? Love is a decision. It is a matter of the will. And Isaac and Rebecca were committed, deeply committed to a lifelong relationship, and that's God's plan. Once you decide to marry, you have married the right person. That's the person you need to stay with for the rest of your life. In Revelation 2:4, Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus and he says, you've left your first love. And then he tells them how to regain that love. And he says, remember how great your relationship used to be. Repent, change your ways, and do the first works. What a great formula for married people. If love and romance has seeped out of your marriage relationship, remember how it used to be, what you used to do when you fell deeply in love with each other and couldn't wait to get married. Those strategies worked. Some of us guys were very cunning in those strategies, weren't we? I've even found out after being married for 31 years that maybe some of you gals use some cunning strategies we guys didn't even know about. But it worked. Change what's going on now. Get out of the rut. Have fun as married people. Marriage should be fun. And then go back and do those same things that you used to do. You may experience that one day in your married life, young people. And so today, I would say to you, don't stop dating your mate. I would say to you, don't stop being kind and thoughtful once you're married. Don't stop building your mate's self-esteem. Don't stop believing in your spouse. Love is as much a question of the emotion as it is a matter of the will as it is a matter of the emotions. Love is an enormous commitment. Number four, Rebecca was pure. Rebecca was pure. Verse 16 says she was a virgin. There's some debate about what that word really means. Candace mean a young maiden. But the Bible's very clear. It goes on to say, neither had a man known her. She was a virgin in the truest sense of the word. And that is one of the greatest gifts that you young men and you young women can give to your spouse one day. The fact that you have respected your body as the temple of God. That you've kept it pure in a world that's filled with temptation. Flee fornication. Every sin a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, make not provision for the flesh. Then number five, Rebecca was kind. Do you know how much water a camel can drink? I mean, here she is minding her own business. I'm sure she has a responsibility to her family back. She has come down to the well to get water for her family. She gives Eliezer a drink of water, and then she waters his 10 camels. She was kind. And about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, Solomon says, in her tongue is the law of kindness. Young ladies, I would be developing my ability to be kind to everyone around me. And guys, I would be developing the same characteristic. Because in kindness, in marriage, we need to be kind to one another. In fact, I would go so far to say that in marriage, there's never a time when we should be unkind to each other. There may be times we disagree. There may be times that we struggle. There are constant compromises and surrenders. But there's never a reason to be unkind in marriage. Love suffers long and is kind. And husbands, there may be a time when your wife comes to you and says, I just don't feel like things are going very well. I need to talk to you. Don't go into the solve the problem mode automatically. Listen. Be kind. Show a kind word of respect and support. That may be all that she needs. And so Isaac and Rebecca's story, great story. I wish we had more time to talk more about it. The input of others in the selection process, similar backgrounds, tremendous commitment to the marriage relationship, purity of life, kindness at all costs. I, Isaac, take you, Rebecca, based on these convictions. My question to young and old alike, what convictions do you have about marriage? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the power of your word to seep into our hearts and our minds and to convict us, to give us courage. Thank you for this great, great story about Isaac and Rebecca. And may it sink into honest and deep and honest and pure hearts this morning and minds. And help each one of us, especially those of us in this audience who are young and unmarried, to make the right choices about our friends and about those we date. And help us, help them to find the right mate. We pray for Christian homes, Christian marriages, Christian families. Bless those of us who are married. May we be faithful to you, to one another. May we have the kind of marriage that everyone can see and appreciate. And may we be an encouragement to those around us. May we not speak disparagingly of our marriage relationships and of our spouses. Help us to be the husband, kind of husbands and wives that you intend for us to be. And when our life is over, may you receive all the honor and all the praise and all the glory of the life that we have lived. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his death in our stead and for the promise of eternal life that we have and the assurance we have through his glorious resurrection that one day we will live with you forever. We look forward to that time. Help us to bring our families there and help us to bring as many people with us as we possibly can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.